Join me as we pray again. Father, thank you for this time that we have the privilege of opening our Bibles to hear your word. And as we do so, Lord, we just ask that you would give us clear understanding of what your word says, and that by your Spirit you would motivate and help us apply the things that we've learned here this morning. And so guide us in that. Lord, shape us and make us and mold us more into your image from your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we wrapped up Matthew chapter 24, and today we begin Matthew chapter 25. Both of those chapters are famously known to be eschatological passages, talking about the end times where Jesus is referring to his second coming. Both of these chapters are in response to the questions that the disciples asked back in chapter 24, verse 3, where if you want to take a look, it says, he said, sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, I'm not sure if the disciples were expecting the lengthy answer that Jesus gives them, but Jesus clearly spells out the signs and the events that would lead up to his return. There will be wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. Nations will rise against nation, and there will be growing tension in the world, verse 7. There will be famines and earthquakes. There will be growing persecution against Christians, verse 9 and 10. The gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, verse 14. The Antichrist will be responsible for an abomination in the temple, verse 15. There will be a time of tribulation that this world has never seen, verse 20. There will be the rise of false teachers and those that claim to be Christ, verse 23 and 24. There will be cosmic disturbances, verse 29. Now, why is Jesus telling them all of this? Is it the scare of the daylights out of them? No, it's not. It's not to cause them to fear because of those things, but it is actually to bring them hope because of those things, which are ushering in the coming of Jesus, where he will come with power and great glory, it says in verse 30. And at that point, he will have his angels gather all of his people for all of eternity, verse 31. If you're a Christian, that should kind of get you pumped up and excited. There you go. At least somebody's excited. No more sin, no more pain, no more fear or anxiety, no more conflict. We will be with all of the redeemed living on a new earth that will be more beautiful and wonderful than anything we can imagine with our Savior Jesus as King forever and ever. Amen. Now, from verse 20, or chapter 24, verse 32, through chapter 25, which we begin here today, the big theme is be ready. Be prepared. No, nobody knows when Jesus will return, so be ready. Don't become complacent. Don't lose sight of eternity. Stay watchful. Stay faithful. Keep loving God, serving God, obeying God, honoring God with your life. Now, as we look at the first section here in chapter 25, the theme of being ready continues, and Jesus uses here a parable to explain and teach this important point even further. And I think this theme is for all of us. It's important for all of us, and we need to hear it maybe perhaps more often. It's important for those of us that are Christians because we need to keep our eyes on the hope of Jesus and eternity, right? Because we all know how easy it is to get distracted by the world, where we're often tempted to prioritize the temporary over the eternal. or where we're tempted to live for ourselves instead of God, where we're tempted to get all worked up about the way the world is going and forget that God is completely sovereign and in control and will bring justice to everything one day. But this theme of being ready is also important if you're not a Christian, because you need to be reminded that eternity is just around the corner, which makes the need for salvation imperative. Because everyone's sin has separated them from God, but Jesus died on the cross in your place so that you could be forgiven and be reconciled to God. You cannot afford to put that off. Your repentance of sin and faith in Jesus is the only means by which we can be right with God and actually know what our eternal destiny will be when we die or when Jesus comes back. We have a world that's just kind of sleeping when it comes to those realities. And so this is an important message for unbelievers. The message this morning is entitled Preparing for the Bridegroom, which is actually how Jesus illustrates the importance of preparing. And that takes us to point number one, and that is the illustration that he gives. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, in order to understand this illustration, you've got to understand some things about Jewish weddings. Okay, Jewish wedding was very, very different than the traditional weddings that you and I are used to within our culture today. In our culture, a couple gets engaged for a number of months, and then they have a date. There's a date where there's a ceremony, and there's a reception, and that lasts a few hours. It's all done, and then off they go on their honeymoon. The Jewish wedding in that day, again, very different. It had three stages to it, and the timeline is completely something that we would not be used to. The first stage was the engagement, and it's not what you think it is. The engagement was a formal agreement made not by the bride and the groom-to-be, but it was made by the fathers of the bride and groom-to-be when they were a little younger. It's called an arranged marriage. All parents in favor of arranged marriages, raise your hand. No. May sound a little crazy, but what was important for this couple to understand is that marriage was a commitment, not a feeling. That may be an important lesson for today. It's a commitment. Now, the second stage was called the betrothal. And that betrothal was a ceremony where the couple came together and they made mutual promises to each other. That would be very similar to the vows that you would see at a wedding today. But the betrothal would happen about a year before the couple was actually together permanently. Okay, so there was no, they were not together physically. There's no intimacy during that time. That was a time when the groom prepared a home, a new home for his wife, worked in his fields or whatever he did for a living to make sure that he was able to provide for her. But at that point of betrothal, they were considered to have entered into the covenant of marriage. Okay, so in other words, It couldn't be like, well, we're engaged, but you know what? I'm not sure if I really want to marry this person. I'm going to call it off. No, you didn't do that. You couldn't do that unless you actually legally filed for a divorce. In fact, if the husband died during this betrothal period, the wife was considered to be widowed. Okay, so very different. Here's stage three. The third stage was considered the marriage feast. Okay, and this is what Jesus is zoning in on specifically here in this parable. Here's how stage three happened. The groom with his groomsmen would show up at the bride's house, where the bridesmaids were with the bride waiting, and together they would have a processional through the streets of the entire community, where everybody in the town would know about it, and they would be out there, and they would be congratulating and cheering the new couple. Now, generally, this procession started at night, and so it required to have lamps or to have torches that were used by the wedding party as they walked through the streets. And it would help everybody else in the community identify what was actually going on. So the entire community would be guests to all of these festivities. Imagine that. It was an amazing time of great food and celebration that would actually last an entire week. I can't imagine flipping that bill. But it was like an open house for an entire week where tons of people from the entire community would be coming and going. And at the end of that week, someone like the best man would take the hand of the bride and place it into the hand of the groom. And that was the hint that open house time is over and everybody needs to go home. Hopefully, everybody went home, because that was really the beginning of the honeymoon. So again, this is this last part of the Jewish wedding is what Jesus uses as the illustration. The 10 virgins are the bridesmaids at the wedding that were to be preparing for the wedding feast. Okay, so with that as the backdrop, this brings us to point number two, and that is the distinction then that is made. It says, five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Now, anytime you get to eschatological passages, there's always a debate. and this one would be the same, because there are those that are going, well, who are the 10 virgins and who do they represent? And there's all kinds of ideas as to what that is. I don't think it's that complicated. I believe that in light of the context given here, that these 10 bridesmaids represent those who profess to be Christians. Half of them would be genuine Christians that belong to the kingdom of heaven. Half of them would not be Christians who do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. And I think you're going to see the parable play that out as you continue reading the text, which we will keep working through here. And again, I think this is a very helpful and important distinction for us to consider, because there are many people today who claim and believe that they're Christians and believe that they belong to God's kingdom, when in reality they are not, and find themselves to be deceived about that. Now, Jesus makes it actually pretty clear that this is going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem when people stand before him one day, and we've read these verses a number of times throughout our series in Matthew, but let me do it one more time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So out of the 10 bridesmaids, you'll notice that it says five were foolish. Okay, the word foolish comes from the Greek word moros, which is where we get our English word. Guess what it is? It's moron. Yeah, it means stupid. Okay. The word wise here is the Greek word phronimos, and it refers to being prudent, sensible, having a correct perception and foresight. So if you take that definition and apply it to the context here, it was preparing for when the groom would come, rather than merely knowing intellectually that the groom would come. And so the distinction of the five that are foolish versus the five that are wise is based on the five who had lamps. Now, all 10 of them had lamps, but the five who had lamps didn't have any oil with them. And so if you have a lamp and you don't have any oil, that would be really foolish. It would be kind of stupid. If you had a lamp in that day, you needed to have oil in order for your lamp to work. So to not have oil would make the lamp worthless. Just like someone's profession of faith is completely useless and worthless and remains in spiritual darkness if there is not genuine belief, a profession of faith, and a submission to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Now remember that the lamps that they used in that wedding processional were at night. That was the point of having them. And it identified them, the wedding party, as being part of that wedding party, just like true faith identifies those who are truly God's people. Now the lamps, which was actually just kind of it would have been a rather small clay pot, almost like a mini teapot, if you will. Believe it or not, they didn't have LED lights back then that ran on batteries. But they were lamps with a wick, and that wick would have a little portion of a rag. It would be wrapped around a twig or a stick that would go from the one side of this pot, and it would go down into the belly of the pot where all the oil was. And that oil would obviously saturate that rag enough that it would keep the lamp lit. So pretty common sense thing that if you're part of a wedding party in that Jewish culture, you would be prepared for this processional in that way. See, it's one thing to know that Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming back at some point. It's another thing to actually be ready for when Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming back. That's really the big point here. Well, that brings us to number three, and that is the preparation that's described for us in verses 4 through 9. Verse 4 says, "But the wise took flax of oil with their lamps." Okay, so the flax of oil were just simply containers that each person had or they carried around that had the oil in it that would allow their lamps to stay lit. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Okay, so the bridegroom has not arrived yet, which I think depicts the idea that Jesus was not coming back as soon as they thought he might. And I say that because the disciples, and if you kind of go through a lot of the chapters that we've previously gone through, the disciples and many of the Jews anticipated that Jesus was going to set up his earthly throne and reign during that time that they're living. And so there would have been, and now we know that there is a delay in Jesus coming back. There's a delay from a human perspective, but there is no delay when it comes to the divine perspective, because God knows exactly the perfect time in which he's going to return. But as the narrative indicates, because the bridegroom had not yet arrived yet, and because it was very late, everyone gets tired and eventually they all fall asleep. Now, some actually look at that and say, well, that's a problem. They should have been awake. But that is actually not the problem. That's not the problem that's being referred to here, because what you'll notice is that both the wise and the foolish bridesmaids fall asleep. So that's not an issue. The problem is what happens next. Look at verse 6. But at midnight there was a cry. Now the fact that it was at midnight, it means that it was an unlikely hour. It was a time that no one really expected. Sounds similar, doesn't it, to some verses that we've looked at in the last chapter. Chapter 24, verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. If you go back one verse, it talks about how Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. That's unexpected. Chapter 24, verse 50 says that the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. Okay, so this illustration that Jesus is using is really referring to the same idea. So verse 6 goes on to say, but at midnight there was a cry, and here's the cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. In other words, the bridegroom has arrived, and therefore it's time. It's time to go because the processional is about to start. And then we come to verse 7. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The 10, basically, it says here, begin to scurry and get ready. And in the process of getting ready and preparing their lamps, it says in verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And therein lies the problem. See, all of a sudden they realize the predicament that they're in. Oh no, we don't have oil. They knew in advance that they needed oil, because they knew why they were there. But somehow they concluded that it wasn't that important, and that somehow they would be able to get their oil before it was too late. They had tons of opportunities and time to get the oil. They had the knowledge of what the situation was, but they neglected to take care of business as they should. Listen, some of you perhaps have heard the gospel over and over and over again. And you've been warned of the priority and the urgency of getting right with God. But you keep putting it off. You're full of knowledge about God, and you're full of knowledge about what the scriptures say, but you've never really heeded or personalized or applied the knowledge to your own heart. You know, there will be many, many people that know about God and know the Word of God, but will one day be separated from God forever. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. See, the wise bridesmaids had their oil, and they knew they needed all of that oil to be part of the procession leading up to the marriage feast. So this is not a matter of they were being snooty and say, oh, just go get your own, okay? No, they needed their oil. Actually, everybody needed their own oil. And so they were not able to give it away. Great, great lesson here. And the lesson is this: the spiritual life and faith of others that have a relationship with Jesus is not transferable to somebody else. You know, there's certain things that you and I buy that come with warranties, and some of those warranties, it says, is transferable to the next owner. That's not the way it works in our faith. You are responsible for your own heart to be right with God. You are responsible to make the decision to believe in Jesus. You are the one responsible to make your faith your own. I don't care how godly your parents are, which we certainly are thankful for that influence in our lives, but my parents can't give me their faith. Some great godly person that you respect can't give you their faith. All they can do is point you to the one that you need to put your faith in. When you and I stand before God one day, you and I will have no one else to answer on our behalf. It will only be between me and God. That's it. So that brings us then to the implication experienced here in number 4, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, "And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" Statement of really desperation. Verse 12 says, "But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" There's an implication here for those who were prepared and ready, and there's an implication here for those who were unprepared and not ready. And both, I would have you notice, are decisive, they are permanent, and they are irreversible. For those that were prepared and ready, they would enter the feast. In other words, they would enter the kingdom of God and enjoy the marriage feast with Jesus. The book of Revelation actually describes this feast as well. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a picture of God's people being with Jesus forever in his kingdom. Here's how Revelation describes it in chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Listen, as believers, we can be confident and excited that that is our future. Okay, as Jesus says here in the verse, the door was shut, nobody else could get in. Very similar to the previous passage at the end of chapter 24, how the door of the ark was shut back in Noah's day, and no one then could get in to the ark to be saved. The point is, there are no second chances. It's an important warning. There are no second chances. Charles Spurgeon speaks to this, and I quote, "When that door is once shut, it will never be opened. There are some who dote and dream about an opening of that door after death for those who have died already. But there is nothing in the scriptures to warrant such an expectation. any larger hope than that revealed in the Word of God is a delusion and a snare. And so when you read verse 12, it sounds very similar to what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 7 that we just read earlier when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you." I was thinking, you know, the question, the ultimate question to be asked perhaps is not, do I know Jesus? I think the ultimate question is, does Jesus know you? Say, well, how do I know if Jesus really knows me? Well, we can say Jesus knows us if our names are written in the book of life. You say, well, how do I know if my name is written in the book of life? Your name is written in the book of life based on your faith on what Christ did in his work on the cross that he did for you to give you new life, not based on your work to somehow earn that. It is based on his performance, on his provision, not our performance. And if you know that you've put your faith in Jesus, then you can say with confidence, Jesus knows me, and I then as a result know Jesus. 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's pretty straightforward. But then he says in verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "That you may know that you have eternal life." Not that you might wish that you like, well, I really, boy. No, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is so important, I can't even tell you how important it is. Because here's the thing, there are people that are gathering in churches just like ours all over the country this morning who look the part of being a Christian, who fit the part of being with Christians, but they're not Christians. People who think that they're Christians but are still an unrepentant and unprepared people. And, you know, I want to be careful here not to read into this illustration beyond what it's really saying and suggest to you that, okay, so half of all the churches are not genuine believers and the other half are. But based on what Jesus is saying here and what other scriptures do say, I think it's at least an indicator that there will be many, many people who are foolishly unprepared for eternity. And a lot of those people are in churches just like this today. And so we're left with an exhortation that's really needed here. That's point number five. So Jesus says this, "Watch therefore," okay? Therefore means, okay, based on, there's going to be a lot of people that aren't ready, that they're unprepared, they haven't thought this through, they're putting it off, they're not where they need to be in relationship to God. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." There it is again. It's actually, this is the fifth warning that Jesus gives in these two chapters to be watchful and to be alert. There's a theme, right? That means it's important. Just for the record, I'm a last-minute packer. You can ask my wife When we are getting ready to go on vacation or to go on some getaway, I have this thing about packing minutes before we leave. It seems to work. Throw it all in a bag and away we go. Kathy is very different. She's much wiser than I am and will take a number of days to prepare so that there's no rush, there's no panic, there's no forgetting something when it's then time to leave. Now, vacations is one thing. Eternity is a completely different animal here. When it comes to eternity, if you're to get ready like I do with my packing, that would be really stupid. Because the exhortation here is about being spiritually prepared to meet Jesus. That's what the whole thing's all about. And by spiritual preparation, that doesn't mean sitting on a hillside somewhere looking at the sky for Jesus to return and doing absolutely nothing. It doesn't mean that spiritual preparation is I'm going to kind of keep my eye out, and when I kind of think he's coming, I'm going to get things in order. No, it's exactly what Jesus is warning against. Spiritual preparation means a few things. First of all, it means that I am absolutely sure of my salvation so that when Jesus comes, I know that I'm ready and I know where I'm going. In other words, I'm possessing the oil. I have the oil, like the five wise bridesmaids. What is the oil? I think you could say it's a number of things. It's possessing the grace of God. It's possessing his salvation. It is possessing the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in you if you're a believer. And so being sure of your salvation. Secondly, spiritual preparation means that I am continuing to grow in my sanctification. In other words, you and I should always be growing and maturing in our relationship with the Lord through the Word and through prayer, becoming more like Jesus. So you know what that means practically? It means not letting off the gas, but always persevering, always trusting, always serving God by His grace and His strength that He provides me to do those very things. And then I would add thirdly, that part of our spiritual preparation is also our spiritual responsibility in telling others about Jesus. Telling others that the groom is going to be coming back. And that groom gave his life for sinners so that they might join the wedding party, that they might join us in the eternal marriage feast. See, one of the main reasons that you and I as believers are still on this planet is to be witnesses and tell others about Jesus. The bottom line is that you and I should be living our life as if Jesus was returning today. You and I should be living our life today as if Jesus was returning today. And therefore, you and I should be living our lives every day because we don't know the day or the hour. We should be living every day, every single day, as if Jesus was coming today. It should motivate us. Hopefully that doesn't just add a little more head knowledge up here. Because that doesn't do anything for us. We need to be wise. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, and I'll close with this, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. In other words, hold your life and hold your heart up to the mirror of Scripture and what Jesus is saying here. Don't compare yourself to everybody else. Don't look at your life's experiences and how you've grown up and what you've done and what you haven't done to somehow determine if you're right with God. Hold your heart and life up to the mirror of Scripture. And if you're not sure you're a Christian here this morning, I would challenge you to read the Gospel of John, and then I would challenge you to read 1 John. And that you would read those two books in the Bible, praying that God would reveal very, very clearly to you whether you are His and whether He really knows you. And I think you'll find the answer. And for the rest of us, we still have to keep holding our lives and our hearts up to the mirror of Scripture too, do we not? We should always be examining ourselves. We should always be testing ourselves to see if are we living in such a way that we're ready for when Jesus comes back, that we've taken care of business, that we're honoring Him with our lives, that we're not just haphazardly walking down this road of sin thinking, well, I'm forgiven and I can do whatever I want because I'm forgiven. No, that's not being ready. And so if you're struggling, and if you're heading down a wrong path, even as a believer, this should be a warning for us to get right with God in that way as well. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith and test yourselves. And the verse goes on to say, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us an honest insight into our own hearts this morning. I pray that you would protect us from maybe covering up the obvious or somehow justifying the obvious. That we either don't know you or we are not living as we should for you. In either case, Lord, we're not where we need to be. And in some way, Lord, we all need this warning because we're not always living as we should. For those that are believers, Lord, we're often tempted with sin and we're tempted to live selfishly and to ignore your word and to ignore eternity and just to put it off. I pray, Lord, that you convict us and help us to get right with you and to walk faithfully with you. For those that are not Christians, Lord, I pray that you would help them see clearly the condition that they're in. And then as they see clearly that condition, I pray that you would convict them. Convict them of repentance, of the need for repentance, and convict them of their need to put their faith in you and to get things in order, knowing that one day you will return. And so, Lord, I pray that you would actively do by your Spirit what needs to be done in every single one of our lives here today. Thank you for your word and the warnings that you give us for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.